Good morning, Hickman Church. I think I'm on here. Well, if you've come this morning to hear somebody with an accent, you might, if you don't hear one yet, he's on vacation. Our beloved pastor's on a well-deserved vacation with his family. So he'll be back in a couple weeks. If you hear an accent today, it'll probably be because I'm mispronouncing something, or it's, I'm part Okie. I don't know. But anyways, thank you for coming, and I look forward to a time in the Word with you. So let's bow before the Lord before we start. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you so much that we do live in a country that is free, a country that we can come together without fear of persecution. You are a good God. If you've placed us in a place where we are free to witness and free to worship, and we just praise you for that. But Father, we do rejoice even more in that our names are written in heaven. Father, we thank you for that, and we praise you for that, and we praise you for your Son. And Father, now as we take a time and look into your Word, I just pray that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, and this message would help that to be so, that we would be better godly friends to unbelievers as we look at that subject today. So bless our time, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So the message today is how to be a godly friend to an unbeliever. And, you know, if we ask ourselves, what's it mean to be a good friend? We'd have some things that would come to mind. And if we ask, what does the world consider to be a good friend? Even other things would come to mind. The world, the world calls good evil and evil good. So they tweak everything that God calls good. They change. So in the idea of the world's mind, a good friend would be somebody who's basically loyal, someone who does good things for you, someone who makes you feel good. And that's not bad. Those are good things. But if we look at the world's view, to be a good friend is how other people treat me and how they make me feel good. So it's all about me in the world's view of what a good friend is. And what about a godly friend? What's it mean to be a godly friend? If we think about that, some other things that come to mind. You know, I go to church and do this and do that, and that makes me a godly friend. But we're not going to look necessarily at this morning at being a godly friend to believers, because that has different aspects than what we're going to look at tonight or today. But what does it mean to be a godly friend to my unbelieving friends? And if you were to ask your friends, if we were to go to some of your non-believing friends and said, you know, is this guy, is he a godly friend? They'd probably say, yeah, he's a godly friend. He goes to church and, you know, he doesn't lie that much. And he does the speed limit most of the time, unless he's really late, you know, but he's a godly guy. So even in that, though, that's truly not being a godly friend. So I'd like to take a look this morning at Luke 5. So turn with me to Luke 5, and we're going to start looking at verses 17 through 26. We're going to read those verses, and we're going to draw out six key aspects of what it takes to be a godly friend to an unbeliever. And this isn't exhaustive, but from this section, we can pull out six clear aspects of what it means to be a godly friend to an unbeliever. So let's read Luke 5, 17 through 26. It says, one day when he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." if you can imagine the scene here, the first thing is they believe this is possibly Peter's house that Jesus was in. And that people are coming from all over to hear Jesus. His fame has spread. People have heard about the miracles. They've heard they've heard about his teaching, and he teaches with power and authority, and people are coming from all over to hear and to see him. And along with that, the religious leaders are coming as well. They're coming from all around, all over the place, to hear him. But these religious leaders, they had a different thing in mind. They're there to trap him. They want to hear him say something heretical, something that they can get him for. And but then you have a whole other crowd of people that are there truly to see the awesome thing that's going on. So you have this kind of a tension within the crowd. And so you have these people there, and this crowd is assembled, and as we look at this, as we look at that crowd, and we see these people, these men coming in, let's just go back one spot here. I kind of jumped ahead. It says we're going to look out six key aspects of how to be a godly friend. So when we have this scene in our mind, and we have this picture in our mind, the first key aspect I want us to look at, in order to be a godly friend, is you must know the power of Jesus. Now, these people had already heard about the power of Jesus to a certain extent, and they've come to see for their own eyes. And when we look in verse 17, it says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, these four men that brought the paralytic to Jesus, they knew that Jesus had power. And if you look in your Bible, right in the verses right before here, from 12 to 15, it says that it's the account of Jesus healing the leper. Okay, we're talking about the healing of the paralytic here, but I want to just step back just a minute and look at the healing of the leper. In Luke 5:12 through 15, it says, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." And just a little note, it immediately left him. How many of us have been to the doctor, had a horrendous disease, and the doctor touched you and immediately left you? None of us, right? We see the power of Jesus right there as well. "And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." And just, do you realize the seriousness of leprosy then? It was an incurable, horrendous disease. The disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever these areas appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales, causing terrible sores and swellings. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal. And in Christ's day, no leper could live in a walled town. You were an outcast. Though he might be in an open village, you might be able to go through if there wasn't any walls. But wherever he was required to have his outer garments rent as a sign of deep grief, to go bareheaded, and to cover his beard with his mantle, as if in lamentation of his own virtual death. And not only that, he had to warn passerbys to keep away from him by calling out, "Unclean, unclean." Nor could he speak to anyone or receive or return salutation, since in the East it's involved an embrace. So to have leprosy, you were an outcast, and you were on your deathbed, and you were unclean, and you were separated. And, you know, when somebody gets healed like that, that kind of stuff spreads, all right? People know. They hear about it. And I believe that these four men, as well as this paralytic, either knew and possibly had even seen some of his previous miracles. Now, why else would they bring this guy? They know something's going on, and they know that he has power. And I ask you today, do you know that Jesus has power like that? Do you live your life in a way that says Jesus Christ is all-powerful? He has power. But I want to look at a few verses just to kind of back that point up a little bit. You can turn to him if you want, or you can listen. Either way, it's fine. But let's look at the power of Jesus demonstrated in creation. And if you've been to any of the retreats that we've had lately, or if you come on Sunday morning, Andy has talked much about Christ and who he is and his power. But so some of this will be, you have already heard, but let's look at it again. John 1:3, it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Nothing was made apart from him. That's power. Down a little farther in John as well. John 1:6 through 10. It says, "And there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which was coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Speaking of Jesus Christ, the world was made through him. Again, that is power. We see the power of Jesus Christ. The world was made through him. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Again, by all things that were made, whether in heaven or earth. This is power. This is divine power that Jesus Christ has. And what about the scientists? The scientists ponder, you know, how do these molecules all stay together? How does the earth spin and not, you know, spin out of control? What's holding all this together? How? We just don't get it. We know we can see things happening, but we don't know how all of it works and how it holds together. Well, I'm not a scientist, but Colossians tells us. Colossians 1:17. He says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together," or "in him all things consist." Jesus Christ is holding all things together. And how is he doing that? Hebrews 1:3, he says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He has made purifications of sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. My friends, that is power. Jesus Christ is powerful. And if you want to be a godly friend, you have to understand that Jesus is powerful. You have to know that in your heart. If you don't know that he has power, why even take somebody, why take your unbelieving friend to Jesus if he's not all powerful? If he isn't the one with the power, why would you take your friends there? Why would these four men have taken their friend to Jesus if they didn't know that he had power? Well, they did know that he had power. They believed that he had power. They had faith that he had power, and they believed that he could heal this man. Who else, how many of you have ever seen someone who was paralyzed, a quadriplegic, be healed in an instant? And these men had the faith that Jesus could do this. In order to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, you must know that Jesus Christ has power. But you know what? That's not all people who believe that Jesus has power are definitely godly people. There are others who knew Jesus had power, but they weren't godly at all. In Matthew 8:28 through 34, Jesus goes to the country of the Gadarenes, and you guys know the story. He goes into to the demoniacs there, and he heals those men. And as he's getting ready to cast those demons out, in Matthew 8:29 through 31, it says, "And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.'" Look at what they said. They knew that Jesus had power. It says, have you come to torment us before this time? They knew that Jesus had the power to send them to hell. They knew, even the demons know that. And we see a similar account in Matthew 1:14 through 28. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, and there's a demon-possessed man there as well. Actually, it's Mark 1:23 through 25. Looks like I have a misprint there. Mark 1:23 through 25 says, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" Have you come to destroy us? These demons, they know it. We see it over and over again. Even the demons know that Jesus Christ has power. In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe also and shudder." So to know that Jesus Christ is powerful is you must know it, but it's not the only thing. That's not what you got to know more than just that. The second key aspect of this, of being a godly friend to an unbeliever, is you must know the person of Jesus Christ. We must know the power of Christ and believe in that power and know that he has all power, but we also must know the person of Jesus Christ. And look at Luke 5:18, the next verse down. It says, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him." Now, let me ask you this. Why didn't they take him to the local doctor? Why didn't they take him to the local medicine man or to whatever false god that they were worshiping that day? Why didn't they take him there? Why didn't they have him go there and be healed? Well, they knew that Jesus had power. They knew that he was the real deal. They knew that he was the only one that can do it, and they knew that that power, the things that he was doing, could only be done by God. Where else could they go? Where else would they want to go? Why would they want to go to some wacko quack doctor when they have Jesus Christ in their midst? And these men, they might not have known all about what was happening. They may have not known that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but they knew he had power to heal, and where else would they want to take their friend? In John 1:40-42, you can turn there if you'd like. We see this over and over. We see that the godly men and godly women taking their friends to Jesus. This is speaking of Andrew here. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas." Again, you see Andrew going and get his brother. As soon as he found out that this was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, he went and found his brother, probably his closest friend, the one that he loved, and took him to Jesus. And is that what you do? Do you take and find your closest friend and take him to Jesus? Well, where do you take your unbelieving friends? That's another question. You take him to the movies? You take him fishing? Or you take him to dinner? You take him to baseball? You knew I was going to cap on baseball somewhere in here, didn't you, Bill? You know what? But if that's the springboard for the gospel, then praise God. That's great. You take them there. You have an opportunity to have a relationship with them, and you give them the gospel. But is that what we do? What about the really messed up friends, okay? The ones that you haven't seen since high school or college for some of you. The ones that come at 1 o'clock in the morning knocking on the door, okay? The ones that are really messed up, the ones with the mental problems, the ones who are on drugs. Where do you take them? You take them down to the local mental hospital and drop them off. They see you, they'll take care of you. They'll put you on some meds. You'll be fine. Don't worry about it. You were dropped as a baby. You were, you know, whatever. Your mom didn't hold you enough. That's the problem. Or you take them to AA, you know. All right, you know, you got a drinking problem. What you need to sober up. You need to go down to AA. Or you take them to some secular doctor that's just as lost as they are. No way. You take them to Jesus. He's the great physician. He's the one with the power. He's the one who can heal their soul. Why would you take them to anywhere else? That is what we're called to do, and that's what these men did. In John 6:53-58, we have an account here where Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. And he's telling them he is the true bread and the true drink, and only he has eternal life. It says, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, speaking about his blood and to be spilt, and he is the true bread of life. He's not literally eating his blood or eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but this concept freaks them out. They just cannot get this, and people start leaving in droves. And down a little farther in John 6, 66 through 69, after these people, a lot of these disciples were leaving, he says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They're going, this guy's crazy. We're not going to put up with this kind of insanity. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter says, Lord, where would we go? Where would we turn to? There's nobody else who has the power and the ability to save us from our sins. You are the Holy One of God, and only you have the words of eternal life. Again, why would we take our friends anywhere else? In Matthew 16, 13 through 16, we have Peter again speaking. And it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That, Christian, is why you take him to Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else can you go? Why else would you want to take him? Why would you want to send him to some unbelieving doctor when you can take him to Jesus Christ, the one who can heal their soul? In order to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, you must know the power of Jesus. You must know the person of Jesus. And the third key aspect of being a godly friend to an unbeliever is that you must have the right priorities. In Luke 5:18, it says, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. These men who were carrying this paralyzed man, don't you think they could have had something else to do? You know, I'm sure there was something else. They could have been, at the Capernaum Softball League, right? Could have been there. They could have been at the Sea of Galilee Fishing Tournament. I'm sure that there's somewhere that these men could have been that would have been more enjoyable for them. Or they could have, they could have found something else to do. But no, these men, they were taking a paralyzed man to see Jesus. They were taking their friend to get help. And do you think that this paralytic really had anything to offer these guys? When you were paralyzed in this society, most of the time, you had to beg just to eat. So it wasn't like, well, hey, let's go down and help the paralyzed guy. He's got a lot of money. Maybe he'll kick us a little money on the side. I don't think so. I think that this guy was their friend, and they loved him, and they cared about him, and they wanted him to be healed, and they wanted to take him to Jesus Christ. If you want to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, you have to have your priorities right. Matthew 6:33, you guys know this verse well, I'm sure. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're to be seeking the furtherance of God's kingdom and seeking his righteousness, not our kingdom and our self-righteousness. That's what happens. We get focused upon ourselves. We're so busy and so wrapped up in ourselves and in our own lives that we don't even have time to take our spiritually paralyzed friend to Jesus Christ. They're sitting there. If you picture your friends as a bunch of paralyzed, spiritually paralyzed people, laying on the side, begging for food, but you say, I don't really have time. It's going to cost me. It's going to take up my time. I'm not really interested. I don't think you truly love those friends. The next verse, you know this verse as well. This is clear what our priority should be. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My friends, this is not a good suggestion, okay? This is a commandment from Jesus Christ. Our priority is to further God's kingdom by making disciples by his power and for his glory. So yeah, being a godly friend to an unbeliever, it's going to be costly. What's it going to cost you? Well, it's going to cost you some of your time. It's going to cost you some of your hobbies. You may not be able to go fishing the third May, you know, weekend of May every year or whatever it is, whatever your plan is, or boy, I got to go fishing or I got to go do this or whatever my hobby it is. I need to do that at least twice a month or I'm going to go into withdrawals. Well, you might have to cut one of those out and take one of your spiritually paralyzed friends to Jesus. It's going to cost you. But being an obedient slave to Jesus Christ will cost you in this life. But what an opportunity to serve and honor our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. When you have that opportunity, take it. Do it. You're commanded to do it. How are you doing in this area? Is evangelizing your friends, taking your friends to Jesus, is it truly a priority in your life? In order to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, you must know the power of Jesus, the person of Jesus. You must make evangelizing your friends a priority. And I also want you to see the fourth key aspect of being a godly friend to an unbeliever is you must demonstrate persistence. And these guys are awesome. These guys are persistent. Luke 5:19, it says, "But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." And this is amazing, all right? These guys are persistent. They don't give up. You know, they take this guy. They haul him up to the house. They go, you know, Jesus is up there. Let's go. Let's get him. We're going to get him up there. We're going to get him healed. They get up there, and there's people all over the place. They can't get in. They walk up to the front door. I'm sure that they probably, you know, excuse me. We got a paralyzed guy here. Can we get through? Excuse me. People, they're like, too bad, buddy. Should have been here earlier. Just like if you go to movies or something around here. No line, no cutting in line. I don't think so. He's probably not even really paralyzed. He's probably faking it. No, you're not getting in. So they probably, they went around to the side. Well, let's go this way. Let's go around. Went over there and tried, couldn't get in. Go around to the other side, they couldn't get in. These guys are persistent. They're trying. And I can just imagine one of them, he finally gets the great idea, and he says, "Hey, well, let's go up on the roof." And one of them's like, "On the roof? What are we going to do? Take the tiles off and let him down through the roof? Come on!" And the guy's like, "Yeah, that's exactly what I want to do." And, these guys are persistent. And how many of us would have given up, right? We would have given up. We would have went, "Well, you know what? Let's just leave him out here in the front, and maybe Jesus will see him when he walks out." Or we just would have said, "Well, we're going to have to try it again, next week or next time we hear about him. We can't get in." How many of you would have said, "No way can we take him up on the roof and take the tiles off? What do you want us to do? Cause a spectacle? Cause a scene? People are going to think we're a bunch of crazy Bible thumpers. No way. We're not going to do that." Brothers and sisters, the persistence of these men show their love and their care for this man. Do you love the lost enough? Do you love your friends enough? Do you love your lost family enough? And do you love the lost stranger on the street corner enough to be persistent to take him to Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe there's a hell? That's a question. That should be a driving question, a driving motivation. Do you truly believe that there's a hell? Because that's exactly where they're going. Unless God saves them by his grace through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And guess what? He may be using you to do it. We can say, yeah, God saves, and he's the one that moves, but he's using you to take this person to Jesus Christ. Don't give up at the first sign of opposition. We've come up in a world of take the path of least resistance. Now, if there's an easier way to do it, that's the way we want to do it. Don't give up at the first sign of opposition. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But what exactly are we to be persistent in? If we're going to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, when we have to be persistent, what exactly are we going to be persistent in? Well, one, we're going to be persistent in living a godly life. In order to be a good witness, you have to have a godly life to back that up. If you're living a life of sin and you're going to try to take this this non-believing friend to Jesus, he's going to be like, "Oh yeah, what are you going to? I live a life better than you do. You sin worse than I do. When you're going to take me to be healed?" We have to be persistent in living a godly life. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We are called to be holy in all our conduct. We are to be persistent in a godly life. Not only that, but we're to be persistent to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And we saw that in Matthew 28. We're to go out and we're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, that's not a suggestion. That's a command. We're to be persistent in that. We don't say, "Well, you know, yeah, I witnessed back in, 1983. There's this one guy, on the corner, and I witnessed to him. It was awesome." Yeah, I haven't witnessed since then. No, we're to be persistent in that. We don't rest on past experiences. That's great that you did that, but don't chalk it up. Okay, I've evangelized. I said I'm done. We're to be persistent to faithfully proclaim the gospel. We're not only to be persistent in a godly life and persistent in faithfully proclaiming the gospel, we're to be persistent to pray for the Spirit of God to work in the lives of the lost. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that all entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings been made on behalf of all men." In order to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, you must know the power of Jesus, the person of Jesus. You must have the right priorities, and you must be persistent to be a godly friend. The fifth key aspect that we see in this account is in Luke 5:20. It says, "Seeing their faith..." I need to give you the point there. Sorry. The fifth key aspect is you must long for the payoff of pardon. Okay? I'll explain what I mean on that. You must long for the payoff of pardon. Luke 5:20 says, "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" I believe that there's no sweeter words that an unbeliever can hear than this right here. "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." A sinner who's lost and bound for hell, to hear those words, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you," are a sweet and awesome thing. That is something that we want all of our unbelieving friends to hear. And I believe that this man, he got more than he bargained for. He might have come for a physical healing. His friends might have said, "You know what, let's get him up there so he can get healed, so he can walk and he can work and he can live a regular life." But Jesus, being who he is, being the one who knows the heart, he knows the real needs, this guy might have come for a physical healing, but Jesus healed his greatest need first. Jesus deals with this man's sinful heart. And this is the payoff of pardon that I'm talking about. We want to see the hearts of our unbelieving friends change from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We want to see them brought into the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the prayer that we want to see answered when we take our unbelieving friends to Jesus. We want to see them saved. We know that they're bound for hell, and they're rightly deserving hell as well. But we want them to see him saved by Jesus Christ. But you might say, "You know what? I've done that. I've taken them." It doesn't always happen. I've taken people and my friends to Jesus Christ, and they're not saved. Did I do? What happened? Why didn't God work at that time? Did I not do something right? Did I get the message wrong? Did I say the wrong words? Is there something that I did that's going to cause this person now to go to hell because I failed in some aspect of the gospel? Well, every person that goes to hell goes there because of their sin and unbelief, their denial of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he goes there justly because they have broken and rejected the law of God. God is sovereign in salvation, and you must know this. Not only is God sovereign, we agree that God's sovereign. If you come on Sunday nights, and we've been hearing a lot of messages on the sovereignty of God, God is sovereign in creation, he's sovereign. We say, "Amen, amen." Boy, he's every cricket and every rock and all this stuff, he's sovereign. And then with some people, they get to salvation, but nope, but God's not sovereign there. Well, he has to sit there with his hands tied, waiting for someone to choose him, but that's not biblical. God is sovereign even in salvation, and the blessing that comes with this as an evangelist, as someone who's bringing his friends to Jesus, the blessing is this, is it doesn't depend upon you. We are called to faithfully proclaim the gospel. We are called to take our friends to Jesus, but we aren't the ones that save him. It doesn't depend upon us. Let me give you a few verses to back that up, and there's many. I could have went to many, many verses on this, but I just picked a few. Matthew 22:14. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." God is the one that does the choosing. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Romans 8:28-30. Verse that we all know well, one that we like to the quote in hard times when we don't understand what's going on. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the last one, Ephesians 1:3-6, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon his beloved, bestowed on us in the beloved." And this is the comfort that a godly friend has when he gives the gospel to an unbelieving friend. That God will save whom he will save. He's chosen before the foundations of the earth. He's using you as a tool. He's using you as the tool to bring him to Jesus. And it's our job to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And we do it for God's glory. In order to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, you must know the power of Jesus. You must know the person of Jesus. You must have the right priority. You must demonstrate persistence, and you must long for the payoff of pardon. And last but not least, the sixth key aspect is you must prepare for persecution. And we see that in Luke 5:21-26. Let's read that section. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.' Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Brothers and sisters, if you are going to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, then expect persecution. We're in a spiritual war, and we've talked about that many times here. The enemy will try and stop you. He'll try to discourage you. He'll try to cause you to be an ineffective witness in furthering the kingdom of God. He will try to discourage you from proclaiming the gospel. He will attack you. He will make you feel in such a way that you're not worthy to even speak the gospel or to give the gospel. And we may not be, but we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin that you commit, if you're doing something, it's going to be coming up. Well, how am I supposed to go and give somebody the gospel when I'm not perfect? Well, you're never going to be perfect, but we're commanded to do to give the gospel. And when you start to do this, you will be persecuted. And don't be too sorrowful about this, because when you're persecuted for Christ, you're in good company. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also." And this is the verse here, 2 Timothy 3:12. This is one that you probably won't hear on TBN. You probably won't hear it or read it in Your Best Life Now. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's not a doctrine that they usually throw out there. Come on, give me $3,000. I guarantee you're going to be persecuted. That doesn't bring in very much money on the TV, okay? But if you're going to be an effective witness for Christ, if you're going to be truly a godly friend, and you desire to live godly and obedient to Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. And it's a blessing as well. Look in Matthew 5:10. You want to see a blessing? It says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Praise God for that. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 6:22, it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Persecution is guaranteed. It's a blessing. It's a confirmation that you are you're working for God, that you're being an effective witness and you're taking the truth forth. But just a note on that. It doesn't say, "Blessed are you when men hate you because you're a jerk. Blessed are men when they ostracize you because you're rude and unkind." It says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." If they hate you because you're giving the gospel, and they hate the gospel, that's fine. That's great. Let them do it. Praise God. Amen. But let the gospel be the offense. Don't you be the offense. If you're going to be a godly friend to an unbeliever, prepare for persecution. So we've seen six aspects here. We've seen that you must, in order to be a godly friend, that you must know the power of Jesus. You must know the person of Jesus. You must have the right priorities. You must be persistent. You must long for the payoff of pardon. And you must prepare for persecution. When you look at those six aspects and evaluate your life, what kind of a friend are you? Do you truly know and believe that Jesus has all power, that He is the Almighty, the all-powerful, God in the flesh, the one that has created all things created all things, and in Him all things consist? Do you believe that God really has that power, that He is the Creator, that Jesus Christ is all-powerful, that He is God in the flesh? Because if you don't believe that yourself, why, you know, that's just going to come right through. Your friends see right through that if you don't truly believe it. A godly friend knows that Jesus is the only one that can heal the dead, sinful soul of man. Have you repented for your sins and confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus personally? You know, if you're not a believer, you can't be a godly friend. And bringing the good news of the gospel to your unbelieving friends, is it truly a priority in your life? And I think that's a question, one of the key questions that we have to ask ourselves. Is it truly a priority in your life? When was the last time that you witnessed to one of your friends? I mean, you can do good things for them. That's great. But at some point, you have to give them the gospel. You have to speak with your mouth. Tell them about Jesus. You can be the nicest guy on the earth, but man, give them the gospel. Don't expect them to ask you. They may see the good works that you're doing and glorify God and say, "Man, why would you love me like that? I don't get that. I'm a jerk," you know, and that gives you the opportunity. But you know what? Look for the opportunity. Create the opportunity to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you pray and long to see your friend's sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ? You know, this is part of the priority there. Is it truly your priority? If it is truly a priority to bring your friends to Jesus Christ, do you pray for them? Are they on a list of guys and girls that you pray for? You should have a list so you remember their names. You remember who. Remember to pray for them, because we get busy in this life and we forget. If that's truly a priority and you truly love them and you want to see them saved, you'll pray for them. Are you persistent in this endeavor, even when there seems to be hindrances? I mean, when you go to this guy, people aren't always going to just say, "Oh, yeah, thanks for telling me I'm going to hell. I really appreciate that." No, they're not going to do that. They're going to say, you know what? I don't want to talk about God anymore. I don't want to talk, you know. There's going to be some resistance. So you just write them off. Casting pearls before swine. I'll never speak to them again. Done. I did my job. No, you go back. You're persistent. And you continue. And you try. And you do it in love. Don't write them off at the first sign of a little bit of hindrance or a little bit of opposition. And are you ready to face the persecution that's guaranteed to all those who desire to live godly? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be called the Bible thumper? Are you ready to be called the guy who thinks he's all holy and telling me I'm going to hell? You know, that's the persecution that we get, really. I mean, it's not like we get our heads lopped off around here. Maybe it'd be good if some of us did. Maybe that would stir things up a little bit. But, I mean, truly, the persecution that we receive is nothing more than calling us names. Maybe we lose our job. Well, praise God. Then God's got a better job for you, you know? So be prepared for the persecution. And I just pray that you'll take a hard look at yourself in this. And, you know, this is basically about evangelizing your friends. You know, we have the fair coming up. Some of your friends are going to be there. And then maybe that scares you. Man, if I go down to the fair, you know, they got the beer gardens, and I used to be the one that was in the beer garden. They're going to see me, and they're going to think, oh, I'm giving the gospel. Oh, I'm free. No, I don't want to go down there. You know, you need to take a look at yourself and say, you know, do I truly love these people? Do I truly want to be to see them saved? And if you take a look at those six aspects and you see that there's an area where there are areas that you are lacking in, then repent of that. Make the necessary changes. Pray for these people. Be bold. Go out with confidence that God's going to save whom he will save, and he will use you as a tool to do it. But there's some, you know what, there's some of you that are sitting here today in these chairs right now that don't even profess Jesus Christ as Lord. How can you be a godly friend when you don't know God? When you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't be a godly friend. Oh, you might be a good friend. You might be a loyal friend and a nice friend, but you're not a godly friend. You will never be a godly friend to anyone unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's impossible for you to do that. Just a little quick analogy for that. Does a drowning man start giving swimming lessons? Have you ever seen that? I don't think so. He doesn't say, hey, come on over, I'll give some swimming lessons as he glunk, 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 goes down and drowns. What about the guy? He's on fire. Let me give you some fire safety tips. And, you know, and his whole back is on fire. You don't see that. I don't think so. These people, they'd be trying to save themselves. It's impossible to be a godly friend if you don't know God. And let me ask you this. If you died tonight, if you died today, do you know for sure that you'll go to heaven? This is a simple question. Do you have the confidence and the trust in Jesus Christ that when you die, that you're going to go to heaven? Are you tired of living a lie, a hopeless, miserable existence? Because that's exactly what it is. You might have yourself convinced for a while that you're living the life and that you're not answerable to anybody. But are you tired of being an enemy of? Are you tired of being an enemy of the God that you know exists? Because you know, in your heart, you know. God has written it on your heart. You know that there's a God, and you know that you're living in opposition to him. And you cannot be a godly friend. If you have not bowed the knee, well, guess what? Today's the day of salvation. That's what God says. Today is the day of salvation. He calls all men everywhere to repent. You are dead in your sins and trespasses if you haven't repented and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you can do that today. You can do it when you leave. You can do it in your heart, whatever it is. But today is the day of salvation. You have broken the law of God. You have not lived perfectly, but God sent his only son. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for all those who would believe. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and he's at the right hand of God. If you believe that and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will come in, he will change your heart, and he will save your soul. And if that happens, there's going to be a change in your life. If you pray that today and you go out and you just continue to live in the sin and the life that you're in, there's no change, then you're just lying to yourself. If you truly believe that, you are going to, there's going to be a change in your life. You're going to want to tell people, you're going to want to come, and you're going to want to be baptized publicly to say, you know what, I am dead to the old life. I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. And you're going to be publicly profess Christ. And not only that, then you're going to be living a life that is truly changed. When you go down to the fair and your drunk friend comes from the beer garden and he looks at you and says, why aren't you down there? And you tell him, because I am a new creation in Christ. I don't do that anymore. And let me tell you something, my friend, you need Jesus Christ as well. And then you can witness to him. But unless you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot be a godly friend. And if you don't know Jesus, then I would just ask you today to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you that you are the God who saves. That it's not through our good works or by our good deeds that we are saved, but it's through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray today, Father, that those that are here who do not know you, that you will burden their heart, they will see their sin, they will have no rest in their soul until they repent and turn to Jesus. May you open their eyes. May they see their need for a Savior. Father, we beg of you to draw those whom you have chosen unto yourself. We love you and we praise you. Father, I want to pray as well for each one of us here as we looked at these six key aspects of what a godly friend to an unbeliever is, and I pray that we would truly evaluate our lives, that we would not be afraid to give the gospel, that we would truly be persistent in reaching the lost, that we would show our love for the lost by persistently and effectively giving the gospel. And Father, we love you, and I do pray that you would bless the rest of this day. And we do all to your glory because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.